One of my heroes is the 20th century Alsatian biblical scholar and musician and musicologist and missionary Dr. Albert Schweitzer. As I understand it, Schweitzer first studied for the ministry, and as a young pastor, he wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And that book was so well received that it revolutionized the way scholars in Europe and North America understood and studied the Gospels. But Schweitzer was also a talented musician with a passion for Bach's organ music, and while he was working as a pastor, he also was a performer of Bach, and as a performer of Bach, he earned a reputation as being among Europe's most important and influential interpreters of Bach's organ music. And while he was doing that, Schweitzer grew interested not just in the music of Bach, but also in the instruments upon which he was playing the music. So he started advocating for the restoration and preservation of Baroque organs. And before long, you've probably guessed it by now, he became Europe's most important and influential expert on the restoration and preservation of old pipe organs. And then, at some point, Schweitzer began to feel as if he needed to do more with his privileged life. He needed to address issues of poverty and colonialism. And so he went to medical school, and he became a doctor, and he moved to what now is the nation of Gabon, where he started a hospital that provided care for those suffering under colonial dominance. And then, if I remember correctly, after revolutionizing the study of the Bible and reintroducing Europeans to Bach, and after working tirelessly to restore and to preserve several of the most significant pipe organs in Europe, and after attending medical school, and after founding a hospital in Africa, after all of that, if I understand the story correctly, Schweitzer turned 30. But Schweitzer never really rested on his laurels. His hospital made significant advances in the study of tropical medicine, and for his work, eventually he won the Nobel Peace Prize. Schweitzer continued his work as a musician by returning to Europe from time to time to give recitals and to record records, the revenue from which he supported his work in Africa. And as a biblical scholar, Schweitzer turned his attention from Jesus to Paul. Which is to say, oh, I'm sorry, I lost my place. Imagine that. It's kind of warm. Anyway, Schweitzer turned his attention from Jesus to Paul. And as Schweitzer understood it, Paul's message, Schweitzer summed up Paul's message by saying that Paul was interested in ethical Christ mysticism, which is to say Schweitzer believed Paul's writings can be distilled down to the idea that the Christian faith directs us into a mystical union with Christ that inspires us to live ethically. For several weeks now, the folks who attend the pastor's Bible study, which is Wednesday at noon, by the way, the folks that attend the Bible study and I have been reading through the book of Romans, and in the process, I've been trying to keep Schweitzer's distillation of Paul in mind. And if we assume that Schweitzer is right, and I think that's a pretty good bet, then today's lesson from Romans can be read as providing a summary for Christian ethics. Prior to the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul talks about how everyone, Jews, Greeks, whatever, everyone is saved by God's grace through faith. And then Paul tells us how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's all part of the Christ mysticism, the work of being in union with Christ. But then, in this chapter, Paul moves from mysticism, or union with Christ, into ethics. And for Paul, Christian ethics starts with love. There is an expectation that Presbyterian ministers should be scholars. And that part of our scholarly training should involve learning biblical Greek. And I took the biblical Greek class in seminary. And having taken biblical Greek, I can say with a certain level of confidence that if you ever want to talk to your pastor about the New Testament's original language, if you have questions about what a Greek word means and how a Greek word should be translated, if you have questions at all about Greek, and you want to ask your pastor about the Greek language, Talitha's door is always open. I didn't do so well in Greek. But I do know this. There are three words in biblical Greek that translate into the English word love. There is eros, which refers to romantic or sexual love. There is philos, which might best be translated as affection or friendship. And in this morning's lesson, that word is used, it's conjoined to the word brother and becomes Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And then there's agape, which can be translated as kindness or charity or compassion. In fact, the word agape is seldom found in ancient Greek manuscripts, except for those manuscripts that are biblical or that were written by Christians. And so when Greek scholars, even secular Greek scholars, want to understand the word agape, they read the New Testament. In particular, they read the writings of Paul. Most famously, Paul defines agape in 1 Corinthians 13 when he writes, love, or agape, is patient and kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant. It does not, or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It rejoices in what is true and not in what is false. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, or agape, never ends. And that's a wonderful definition of agape. You've probably heard it read at weddings. And this morning's lesson from Romans also has a really good definition of agape when it describes the ethical Christian life. This morning's lesson says, let love, let agape, be genuine. Hate evil, cling to what is good, be mutually affectionate and honorable, be filled with ardent zeal, rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer, be generous and hospitable, bless those who persecute you, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, don't be stuck up, don't be vengeful, do be peaceful, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is what it means to be loving. It's what it means to be transformed and to be transforming. This is Christian ethics in a nutshell. Now, I am aware that this definition of love and this description of love or agape-based ethics can seem awfully interpersonal, especially in times such as these in which we currently live. It is entirely reasonable to ask what Paul's love-based ethics or his Christ mysticism have to say to Americans living in a country in which white nationalism and white supremacy are on the rise. Or how can this love-based ethics direct us in a world whose rising temperatures have put much of Houston underwater and have kept us awake at night in pools of sweat this weekend? What do things like mutual affection and hospitality and empathy have to do with the struggle for justice and peace or for the preservation of creation? And in answer to that question, I think it's worth asking if we might not dispense with artificial distinctions between what is interpersonal and what is societal. After all, if I am kind to you, it may be because I know you as a neighbor and as a sister or brother in Christ. If I weep when you weep and rejoice when you rejoice, it may be because we are close, not just as a matter of mutual affection, but as a matter of geography. But here's something else that is true. The undocumented migrant in Houston who is trying to find a place to sleep that is dry, all the while worrying that she will be deported and separated from her children if she shows up at a government-run shelter. And by the way, the local megachurch where she might feel safe hasn't yet opened its doors. She may not be your sister or your daughter or your immediate neighbor, but she is somebody's sister and daughter and immediate neighbor. And the African-American man in, let's say, Oakland, but it could be any city in America, the African-American man who grew up in a neighborhood with underfunded schools and abusive law enforcement and few community services, and so has ended up in jail serving a legally questionable sentence, he may not be your friend or your uncle or your dad, but he's someone's friend, someone's uncle, someone's dad. And when we engage in work that addresses systematic injustice, it really is living out an interpersonal agape-based ethic. We really are making things better for real people who love, for real people who are loved. And when we're engaging in interpersonal community and friendship building, when we are supporting one another with kindness and empathy and peacemaking, when we are practicing agape with our loved ones who are near to us, then we are starting on a path that, when we follow it, can lead us beyond our local communities and our families and our circles of friendship into a world that longs to be touched by loving kindness. If we practice an agape-based ethic, it can be hard to contain the limit or the reach of our love, which is exactly how it is supposed to work. And so my prayer for you is that you will experience a union with Christ that leads and inspires and strengthens you as you practice a love-based ethic. I pray that you will experience such a union with Christ as you come to the communion table. And after our worship service today, as celebration continues around our fellowship, you will have a special opportunity today. Today you can learn about the work that members of our congregation are doing locally and to the ends of the earth. You can find out about classes and group opportunities. After the service, as you learn about ways you can study and serve, I hope you will sign up for classes and service opportunities and groups that will draw you into a deeper union with Christ and that will strengthen you as you live out an ethics of agape love. No one expects you or anyone else to be a reincarnation of Albert Schweitzer. But each of us, in small ways or in large ways, each of us can seek union with Christ, a union that leads us to a life of agape-based ethics. And the church is supposed to be an institution that moves people along that path. And that's why we do what we do here at Montclair Presbyterian Church. So go to the committee fair after worship. Find those opportunities that will help inspire your affection, will inspire your ability to cling to what is good, your empathy, your honor, your spiritual zeal, and your ardor, your generosity, and your hospitality. Find those ministries and those opportunities. And may the ministry of this congregation inspire you to bless your detractors, to live in harmony and in peace, and to respond to evil with good. May you be transformed through your unity with Christ. Amen.